Please turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this wonderful truth, and we know that it is all channeled to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, as our mediator, is our satisfaction for sin, who is our ruler for our strength, and who is our prophet to address our need of understanding. Thank you so much for him. We lean upon him. We lean upon the mercy that is in him and through him. And so we want to come today and praise and thank you for him and for the wonderful mercy that you've shown us. Our Lord, we ask that you would minister to us today as we lift our voices to you, that you would bless our assembly, that your face might shine upon us, that we might be changed into the likeness of Christ as we continue on to study your word and to worship together. Thank you, Lord, for the assembly of the saints. Thank you for this well of this oasis that we find in the desert of this world. We pray now that you would minister to each and every heart. You see every heart's need, and we trust and depend upon you to work as you see the need to be. Be with those we ask who cannot be with us today, and help them where they are to glorify you, to find their hope and strength in you this day. Thank you for your wonderful goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am at a great disadvantage this morning, and probably you are too as a result of that. I don't have my glasses, so I hope not to be too amusing, but bear with me as I squint and look closely at my Bible and my notes. In this chapter, we continue on and complete Paul's journey to Rome. And we're going to study this chapter in three sections. And the minute I say that, you'll say, well, now we know Brother John is dragging his feet to avoid getting to the book of Revelation too quickly. That there may be some truth to that. But we will study this chapter in three sections, and we will notice, first of all, the time spent on the island of Melita, or Malta, in verses 1 through 10. And then we will consider the journey from Malta on to Rome in verses 11 through 15. And finally, we will close the chapter in the book as we see Paul finally in Rome in his activities there as a prisoner in verses 16 through 31. Another way of viewing this chapter is provided by David Peterson. He says in this final chapter, Paul is represented in a series of encounters with pagans, verses 1 through 10, with Christians in verses 14 and 15, and with Jews in verses 17 through 28. And he says, to some extent, these encounters are reminiscent of previous ones, thus forming a summary conclusion to Luke's portrait of Paul. That's a nice summary that he gives there. Well, Paul, no doubt, is the human subject of this narrative, but we're not to forget what I have pointed out both at the beginning of the study of the book of Acts and at various points throughout the book of Acts. We are witnessing the acts of the enthroned Christ as he directs all the affairs of his apostles and his church from heavenly glory in the spread of the gospel. Well, first of all, we see then in this chapter, Paul encounters the barbarians, verses 1 through 10. And we'll read these verses. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of that of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Well, none of the ship's passengers knew where they were until they were ashore. Even the mariners did not know this place, for this was not a port which ships normally put into on this island. Probably they came to know the place by the islanders themselves, perhaps their language or their appearance. At any rate, they discovered they were on Melita, now known as Malta. Now, some facts on Malta is that it is an island roughly 60 miles south of Sicily. If you've looked at your map, you see that. It is an island that's 17 miles long and has a maximum breadth of 9 miles. And at this time, it was part of the Roman province of Sicily. Well, the Lord had guided their ship to this tiny island. I mean, that's not a very big island to be out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. But he had guided their ship to this tiny island, and we do not question that he had reason for doing so. For these dripping, wet, and worn out, and cold men standing on the shore, it was a place of refuge. Some writers point out that the Semitic origin of the word Melita is indeed refuge. And I'm sure Paul recognized the origin of that word and what the word meant, even if others did not. And surely it meant something to him. But the Lord had provided refuge for all that had been aboard that storm-tossed ship that was finally wrecked. At last, behind this frowning providence, they found a smiling face. Mercy was found towards those that go down to the sea in ships, as we read in Psalm 107, and find their soul is melted because of trouble on the sea. Having experienced those things, these men were now saved. Their great trouble was over and past. Their hopelessness had been swallowed up in deliverance. So often when we experience such things in this life, in various ways, we find that we are delivered again and again out of hopeless situations. Do we not? I find this continually. I find impossible situations, and you pray, and the Lord brings you out of it. How many deliverances does He give each of us during our lives? But do we thank God for these deliverances? Are we just take it for granted? Do we just go on our way? Well, I have often been guilty of not taking the time to thank God for even the smallest deliverance. But we need to do that. We need to be conscious of all of His deliverances and praise Him and thank Him for every mercy that He shows us. Well, the inhabitants of the island are noted in verse 2. And here we find out two things about them. First, they were a barbarous people. Now, this does not mean that they were barbaric and savage, as the word sometimes connotes. Here, it simply means that they did not speak the Greek language and did not probably have much of the Greek culture. The word barbarian is used in this way in the New Testament references. They simply did not speak Greek. They were not of the Greek culture. But the second thing we note is that they were kind people. They showed us, Luke says, no little kindness. Or to turn that around, they showed them much kindness. They went out of their way to relieve these cold, wet, shivering passengers from aboard that ship. And the word kindness here is where we get our word philanthropy from. So these people were very benevolent. And here we find a good example of common grace, don't we? God enables even people who are ignorant of Him to have some relative goodness to them, in them. And though common grace seems to be being withdrawn in our day, yet we could not survive on this planet if it were not a reality. That's what enables us to live here. And so we ought to thank Him for this grace that enables us to live here and with some measure of peace and safety. Thank Him for that. Thank Him for that. We notice in verse 3 that the character of the Apostle Paul is once again demonstrated. It says he went about and gathered a bundle of sticks. This man was always serving others, no matter where, no matter what. He came behind in nothing. Instead of standing there shivering and feeling morose, he went about and tried to share in the effort of gathering these sticks to feed the fire, to bring comfort to his fellow passengers. Paul was a servant with a servant's heart always. Paul had found out by the grace of God what all of God's people find out sooner or later. Happiness and blessedness is not counted by how many people wait on us. It is to be found in how many ways we can find to serve others. And I tell you, there are opportunities in front of us every single day. And this is God's way. The next time you are cold and dripping wet, so to speak, try that. Look around to see who you can relieve. And there you will find God's ultimate blessing and comfort for you. Selfishness and self-serving is the most miserable frame a person can be in. Selfishness and self-serving is the sure road to discontent and unhappiness. God sets high standards for His people. Even the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself the form of a servant. This, of course, is a grace that employs self-discipline. We are not prone to it, and by grace we are to endeavor to follow this example of Christ's likeness. We see next that in the wet and chilly atmosphere, Paul either unknowingly gathered up a viper amongst the armful of brush he picked up, or the viper had already been placed on the fire by someone else. But the heat enabled this cold-blooded reptile to become active and move, and it struck out at Paul as he laid his pile of brush on the fire. Now, modern skeptics of the Bible are quick to point out that today there are no poisonous snakes to be found on the island of Malta. It's amusing that many of the same skeptics would bemoan the fact that certain species of animals are becoming extinct. But we need not get hung up on this. On an island the size of Malta, it would be quite possible for all the poisonous snakes there to disappear over the course of 1900 years. And the fact that the natives expected the snake bite to be a fatal one to Paul is proof that there were poisonous snakes there at this time. So this was a venomous snake, a viper. Now we see here that such a man as Paul, who was in the process of doing good for others, should be suffered to be bitten by a poisonous snake. And there's a simple lesson we can draw from this. Doing good for others may have its hazards, so to speak. Sometimes there is some pain involved in helping others. In fact, most time there's probably some pain involved in helping others. But at the same time, we recognize that even in this, God has a purpose, as he did here, as we're going to see as this unfolds. Paul didn't plan to pick up that snake. He did not go out of his way to get bitten. But the snake was there by God's appointment and fastened on Paul's hand. Now, we want to try to envision this as it happens. Paul had a large audience as he stood there with this viper fastened on his hand. And you know, this predicament would have enabled the viper to inject a large amount of poison into Paul's hand. The longer that viper was there, he was unloading his load of venom into Paul's hand. And so no wonder the islanders then waited to see the ill effects of this bite. They had no doubt witnessed snake bites before, and they knew what to expect. Well, we have quite a picture here of Paul standing calmly with this viper hanging from his hand, and he calmly shakes it off into the fire. Now, surely in and of itself, that's a testimony, isn't it? Paul had come to expect difficulty in doing good. But he had also come to expect God's help in difficulty. And thus he was calm. Have we learned, or are we learning, not to panic when difficulties happen to us? Has experience made us calm, at least calmer than we used to be under similar situations? Have we learned fully to trust in the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that if you get bit by a snake, you stand there and just kind of shake it off. No, those of you that have stun guns, go get your stun gun and take care of the problem. But you understand what I'm saying. When we become experienced at encountering difficulties and experienced in God's help, we don't panic as we once did, I hope. So Paul, having shaken the snake off into the fire, felt no harm. He seemed to quickly recognize that he had been delivered from the effects of the bite. And no doubt he realized that this was a divine intervention with a divine purpose. And I believe the divine purpose unfolds as we observe the reaction of the natives of the island. These people were obviously idolaters, as we would expect. But we have an important lesson to learn from these idolaters. We notice their reasoning that even though Paul had escaped death at sea, the justice of the gods they conceived of, that they worship, had caught Paul after all. The snake got him. Surely such a man must be a murderer. And we notice the word vengeance here in this place is the Greek word dikai, and that is the actual proper name of the goddess of justice. And all modern writers point that out, and I was going to read something from Gill on that to show you that it's a common understanding, but I'm not going to try to read Gill without my glasses, if you know what Gill's commentary looks like. But if you want to, it's on page 401 in his commentary, and it's interesting. This word vengeance refers to a goddess of justice. Now, one equivalent outlook on this situation that I want to mention is that good things do not happen to bad people. You see that, what they're probably thinking. And bad things do not happen to good people. And we're going to come back to that, but this is part of their reasoning. But first and foremost here, they saw justice finally caught up with Paul. The sea didn't get him, but the snake did. Justice was finally carried out. However, when Paul did not show ill effects of the snake bite, we see in verse 6 that they changed their minds and said that he was a god. You might recall a similar situation with Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra. One moment they were esteemed to be gods there by that idolatrous people, and the next they were stoned by the same people, although they were provoked by the Jews that had come down from Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia. Well, the first valuable lesson, and this gets into some theology. Here's some theology illustrated for us. And that is, the first lesson is this. All men have some sense of justice. As perverted as it might be, there is some remnant of this awareness and some degree of this awareness in all men. All cultures and societies on earth and in all ages have had this inborn awareness that God Himself has put there. They all have their system of justice that springs from this inborn awareness. How often do we not hear the cry of unfair or injust, unjust, from unbelievers? They talk about it a lot. Yes, their standard of fairness and of justice is warped and based on the wrong standard, but unfairness and justice are concepts that every human being possesses. And as perverted and as suppressed as it may have become, this awareness is a testimony to the existence of God and of accountability to God. This awareness is a shouting testimony to lost people who deny God or His existence. And today, if you are here and you're lost and you're prone to say, that's unfair, that's unjust, you need to know that awareness comes from a God that exists and that there is a perfect standard of justice that all men will be accountable to. The idea of justice, again, originates in the very person of God. And here on Malta, this attribute had been given to one of the pantheon of gods, Dikai. Well, let us take this opportunity to be reminded that the true and living God is a God of perfect justice. And we glory in a Lord and King that operates from His own perfection of justice and not in fits of whim or fits of rage. We should be thankful that His judgments are righteous judgments. We should be thankful that he has shown us what is the standard for administering justice, even his perfect law. We're not left to superstition about this, are we? It's perfectly laid out for us in God's Word. I want us to think for a moment that if these people were consistent in their belief, what misery they must have been living under. If bad things happening to people were only because of guilt and some crime, then this island was full of guilty people living under this load of guilt. Because we're going to see that there were many sick and diseased and dying people on this island. And so they were twice miserable, burdened in body and in mind and soul. And this reminds me that there are segments of professing Christianity that think like these people thought. They think that such infirmities as these remain because of a lack of faith, which in turn produces guilt. I feel sorry for people so deceived. What a horrible burden to live under if you happen to be sick, chronically sick, mortally sick. You're twice miserable. That's such poor souls that live under that, disturbed in body and spirit. I recall years ago up in New York, Pastor Johnson was in a hospital room with a Pentecostal preacher, and this man was very, very sick, but this man was very, very troubled because he couldn't get over his sickness. And in his system of belief, his faith was lacking. That's a terrible, terrible situation to be in. The second lesson we can learn from this is that fallen men are destitute of the knowledge of the mercy of God. You can see this demonstrated by these islanders. When they perceived that the goddess of justice was not angry and pursuing Paul, well, then he must be a god, or at least as good as a god himself. Now, to interpret this, mercy was not in this picture as they saw it. Little did it occur to these people that God had showed mercy to the other passengers of this ship by bringing them to safety. In their thinking, they had escaped the sea merely because they were good men. Little did it occur to them that these men escaped the sea by God's mercy and by His goodness. Little did it occur to them that God had showed Paul mercy by relieving him of the harm of the snake bite. They skipped right over that. Now, in their thinking, he escaped the effects of the snake bite because he was good, even as good as God. Well, again, I point this out because I believe we come upon another important truth, a theological truth. Unsaved people are blinded to the mercy of God. In the thinking of the world of the lost, a person escapes evil because of his goodness or because of luck, some people would have it. And inevitably, the standard of goodness for those people must be lowered to fit the human calculation. And this is true both of the religious lost and the irreligious lost. With the pagan mind, one must do something to appease the gods, whatever they come up with. With the more refined, perhaps religious mind, it is still what relative good a person can do in order to be accepted of God and relieved of judgment. Blinded to mercy. At best, in the mind of the world, mercy is some sort of leniency on God's part for some amount of goodness in man. Of course, the classic example of this may be found in the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee thought he could appease God with his own goodness. Mercy did not even occur to this man. But the publican knew he had nothing to appease God with, and mercy was his only hope. And the conclusion I've come to is that a God-given conception of mercy is foundational to truly seeking God and foundational to true repentance. The publican ventured with a repentant heart upon the mercy of God. That's what gave life to it. If you are here today and a lost soul, surely you must recognize the justice of God condemns you. Yes, that's very true. But you must also recognize that the relief of the problem is all of His wonderful mercy. Mercy must come into your picture for you to be helped. And here is the counterbalance then in the scale of justice. Guilt weighs down the one side, but when mercy is put, it counterbalances the weight on the other side. Mercy alone will take care of the guilt. In Christ, justice and mercy are met together by His own sacrifice, a perfect coordination of the two. We need to remind the world of God's mercy. We really do. You know, a lot of Calvinists run around trying to stamp ease on certain people's foreheads. Listen, what we need to do is remind the world of God's mercy to sinners. God knows who His elect are. It's our business to tell them of the mercy of God. We need to remind the world not only of saving mercy, but of common mercy. We need to herald mercy as much as we do herald God's justice. I want you to notice with me the attitude we should have and that we should try to project in the world. And it's found in that psalm that we've been referencing as we've gone through chapter 27, Psalm 107. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but there's a refrain here I want you to notice. We notice in general that the psalmist points out various situations in this psalm that people find themselves in. And then he points to God's mercy in each and every one of those situations. And finally, he follows with this exhortation each and every time. Verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 15, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 21, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And finally, verse 43, "Who is wise and will observe these things? Even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." And my point is, it is our duty, as it was the psalmist felt his duty, to point out to men the mercy of God. He perhaps sets forth His mercy and goodness in Scripture more than any other attribute. Now, I've not tried to count them up, but again and again and again, it's His mercy that is highlighted. And He is distinct from all false gods in this matter. He wants to be known for His mercy. God, I say it as pointedly as I can, God wants to be known for His mercy. He advertises it over and over and over. He demonstrates it over and over and over. You know, I do not particularly study other religions, but I do not know of any religion that has a God so called, whose very nature it is to show mercy. I don't know all about Mohammedism, but I know from what I do know, I don't see much of a mercy in this false god called Allah. He's always wielding the sword. Well, our God is just, but our God is merciful. He is the true God, the merciful God. And He is to be exalted by us for His great mercy. And we are to urge others to acknowledge His great mercy. Do you recognize God's mercy in your life each and every day? Each and every day. Do you recognize this truth, that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not? They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Do you give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever? I don't think we can exhort each other enough to make this a daily, an hourly exercise, to thank God for His mercy. And I'm ashamed that sometimes when He's delivered me, I've walked away, as I've said earlier, just assuming, just taking it for granted. Don't do that. Thank Him for His mercy every day. Well, now we want to notice that Paul went about to demonstrate to these islanders the mercy of God. He started by healing the governor's father, who, according to the analysis of some writers, was overcome by dysentery and a fever that came from a microbe in goat's milk. And this apparently, to this day, is common in some places, and it's known as Maltese fever. Now, we cannot doubt that Paul healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ, even though we're not explicitly told that. It is unthinkable that he would do otherwise. He would testify from whom this mercy came from. He would point to the heavens, to the true God, to Jesus Christ. This is where this mercy is coming from. And he prayed before them to the God of mercy. So he pointed them to him. We see that this mission of mercy then extended to other islanders as the word got around and others came and were healed in the same manner. The mercy of God would just spread abroad in this island in a temporal way. And although, again, we're not told anything about evangelism here, we can safely assume that Paul did not let this opportunity go by, and that he made sure that these people heard and understood about the mercy of God in Jesus Christ in saving sinful souls. A third subject that comes into view in this portion of Scripture I want to touch on before moving on. I know this is really simply a review for most of us here, but it is something that we are constantly confronted with in our lives, and we need to always have the right perspective. And it comes back to this that we mentioned earlier. We saw the assumption that Paul was bitten by the viper because he was a bad man. That's why he got bit. What must we remember when these so-called bad things happen to us and those around us? We need to have this in right perspective. And first of all, we have to remember that we live in a sin-cursed world in which all mankind is affected by that curse. All mankind. And using the snake for an example, snakes do not discern between Christians and non-Christians, do they? A Christian and non-Christian might walk up to that snake, and the snake might as soon bite the Christian as the non-Christian. Of course, we understand that God directs that. But the snake, this snake-infested world, any of us are liable to snake bites. But experience in the Word of God clearly demonstrate that all men experience this curse throughout their lives. Paul was a man of faith, and yet he experienced shipwreck. He experienced snake bites and all sorts of other disasters. Our Lord corrected the view that only bad things happen to bad people back there in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. You might recall that. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. These incidents of suffering were results of living in a sin-cursed earth. When something bad happens to you, dear Christian, and I put quotes around bad because ultimately for the Christian there's nothing bad, but we call them bad things. When something bad happens to you, you ought to be reminded that being a Christian does not exempt you from the problems encountered living in this sin-cursed world. Expect them as part of being a human being in this world. And let us be careful about assuming that because our neighbor's house burns down, that it's because he or she is especially wicked or did something bad. And this was the error of Lot's friends, wasn't it? Rather, when such things happen to us or to our neighbors, let us be reminded of this truth, lest we bear unnecessary guilt or lay unnecessary guilt upon our neighbor. We all live in a sin-cursed earth. We all get snake-bitten once in a while, so to speak. But here's one thing, how you can turn this to a great blessing, no matter what happens to you. Let such things point you to a future world where none of this exists. A future world where there are no tears or crying or pain or whatever. Turn it into a blessing when bad things happen to you. The second thing to remember is that sometimes God indeed does bring afflictions as punishments to unbelievers and as chastisements to his people. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Psalm 107 again. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. God sometimes does that. But to concentrate here on the Christian, we recognize that we do suffer afflictions sometimes as chastisements from our Heavenly Father. And these afflictions are sometimes very painful, very painful. I share with you the comments of Derek Thomas. I can't state it any better. Suffering provides painful buffers to ensure that we change direction when we give way to selfish and sinful temptations. The experience of suffering is no less painful for knowing that it comes from a fatherly hand, our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father's corrective rod. But this painful rod will prevent us from drawing the conclusion that we are the victim of some tyrannical force that operates out of mere whim. The providence of God is a truth that ensures that we never draw the conclusion that there is arbitrariness to suffering, or worse, that there exists within the cosmos, or even within God Himself, forces that cannot be controlled. Yes, there is that sort of pain and suffering with a high and glorious purpose. We're familiar with those texts of Scripture that teach about God's chastisement upon us as His children. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13 is one of the most extended treatments of that. Well, the third thing we are to remember is that sometimes these things happen to us simply to promote our spiritual growth. Job was doing nothing especially wrong or scandalous when his afflictions came upon him. But in the end, he grew spiritually with improved views of himself, with improved views of God. Probably nothing helps us grow spiritually as effectively as suffering. It is certainly God's way sometimes of doing things. He even set the example in His sinless Son. Hebrews 5:8, though He were a Son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, Christ could have no improvements made upon Him, but in His suffering, He completed or He fulfilled that which was laid out for Him. And it was necessary for Him to fulfill that to go to glory. Well, likewise, our suffering as God's children will bring us to completion in what God has laid out for us. And what is that? To finally be conformed to the image of Christ. So we may suffer things sometimes without any sin, notable sin, scandalous sin. We may suffer sometimes because the Lord says, it's time for you to grow some more. It's time for the next step. Christian suffering for this great end is a very small price to pay, isn't it? Suffering of any sort is a small price to pay for becoming like Christ. But we need to remember it is often painful, very painful. And let us not be bewildered if when such suffering comes, and we have searched our hearts and found no unconfessed sin as a cause, it is but growing pains that we're having. So we need to discern between these various afflictions. Some because merely we live in a sin-cursed earth. Some indeed because of chastisement, and we need to be corrected. But some merely because God is going to take us further along the path to Christ's likeness through them. And finally, whatever comes to us in the way of difficulty or suffering, we can always be sure as Christians that it tries our faith and it strengthens our faith in the Lord. Whether it is an affliction common to a fallen world, we trust in God's wisdom in dealing with us in that way. If it is for our chastisement, our faith is increased as we trust in Him to be doing it in love and for our good. And if it's for spiritual growth, aside from any waywardness in us, we believe that He has this great end in mind for us, and we trust His wisdom to mold us into the image of Christ. It all strengthens our faith. Well, it may seem like I have gone far afield here in this lesson. I do hope you see the relevance, however, to what is demonstrated in the passage. There's theology here. But now to return briefly to the actual narrative, we see in verse 10 that the islanders greatly appreciated what Paul had done for them. First, they honored us with many honors, it says. And the grammar here probably indicates that this was ongoing throughout their stay there on the island, which turned out to be a three-month stay. And second, when they were ready to depart, they gave them provisions necessary for their journey. And perhaps we find support here for the practical ministry of missionaries in order to gain a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, we believe that missionary activity is first and foremost the preaching of the gospel. But humanitarian efforts seem to me to be useful means sometimes to the greater end. At any rate, let us endeavor that wherever we go, that when we leave that place, that our departure from that place might be one in which we leave behind a powerful testimony of the goodness and the mercy of God, and especially as Christians, we should do that. And we should transmit that goodness that's been shown to us by being benevolent toward others. And may Christ receive all of the glory. You know, I don't know what the ultimate effects were of Paul's visit to this island. I have hopes that he left behind some that trusted and believed in Christ. But we will know that, I guess, in glory, won't we? Well, let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you today for who you are. And as we've been reminded of your mercy, we want to extol your mercy today. Lord, we would not be here were it not for your mercy. We would not be near as well off as we are without your mercy. And we thank you that you have shown this to us. We thank you that we can relate these mercies back to you and not have to guess how they came. They came by your free and sovereign will. Thank you, Lord, for these precious truths. And we pray that you would help us now to proceed with our worship today with sober and yet joyful minds and hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.